Thank you, Brother Mooney. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53, I guess this will be the last time for a while. While you're turning there, I'll tell you that the last of my preparation this morning was somewhat of a bittersweet experience. I'll just confess that I have gotten a lot more out of this study than you guys have. And it has been just most pleasant to my soul, this consideration of these great truths that Isaiah wrote down for us from the mind of God about 2,700 years ago. And this is a glorious statement of the foundational gospel truths of Christianity. Let's consider what our brother said as we read, beginning there in verse number 1, Isaiah 53 and verse number 1, and we'll read through the whole chapter. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon our hearing today. Father, we thank thee that thou didst anoint thy servant Isaiah so many years ago, Lord, to record for thy people for all time the foundational truths of thy glorious gospel of free and sovereign and electing grace. Lord, we thank thee that these words today fill our hearts with joy at the great work that thou hast accomplished upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank thee that there is nothing that we can add to that work. But Lord, through it, thou hast effected for thy people a most perfect and a most certain salvation. Lord, truly it is, as our brother Toplady wrote in the immortal words of his song more than 200 years ago, that the saints in heaven are more happy because they more fully understand these truths, but they're not more secure than we who are thine on earth are even now. Lord, we thank thee today for thy glorious gospel that does set thy people free from the bondage of sin and death. We thank thee, Lord, that through it and through thy cross work, that the bondage and the dominion of sin hath been broken forever for thy people. Lord, we love thee today. We pray that as we consider the words of thy gospel, that thou wouldst strengthen us, that we might follow thee more perfectly, and that we might rest more fully in this work that thou hast done through our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, I hope y'all prayed for me as I requested the last time that I would be able to bring in the most cogent parts of this chapter in an efficient manner, because I can tell you at one point this morning, very early this morning, I had more than 20 pages laid out there, but don't panic. It has been condensed down significantly from that point. But let's begin there with the first verse, "Who hath believed our report?" Now, the prophet here asked us a very important question, because as we consider the people that he spoke to, the Israelites, there was no one in all of the early world that they inhabited that had more natural advantage than they did. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke about this 700 years after Isaiah when he said these words in Romans 9 and verse 4. He said, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." And yet we see that apart from an individual work of grace in the hearts of the elect Jews, that these natural advantages did not translate into an improved lifestyle. Only a relatively small number, a mere remnant of Israel, would believe and be saved. And our prophet here, Isaiah, said this in his 10th chapter and 22nd verse. He said, "Though thy people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall be saved, and the remnant of them shall return." And so we see clearly in this phrase and question that our brother Isaiah starts this chapter with, yet another graphic demonstration that natural advantage means nothing in the spiritual kingdom of God. Salvation is wholly and completely of the Lord. And then he says, "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And we answer the second question with a question of our own from the pen of Moses. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7 asks this question, "For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" And the answer is, as Isaiah points out so clearly here, that there's no other nation than Israel that had these great revelations of God from prophet after prophet, and the written word of God, of and God's very presence with them in the pillar of fire by day, by night, and the pillar of cloud by day as he led them through the wilderness. And then verse 2, he goes on to say, "For he shall grow up," this is talking about the Messiah to come, "for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." In the second verse, the prophet further develops the idea of Christ's low earthly estate and low esteem in the eyes of unregenerate men. He'll grow up as a tender plant. He doesn't ascribe to Christ's earthly beginning great natural glory and manifestation of power to the eye of natural man. And we notice this pattern, that God often uses the things that are small in the sight of men. We observe here that Christ's mean estate, while in his earthly sojourn, was used and actually designed by God the Father to have no natural attracting features. Isn't that interesting? So we see this apt description of Christ growing up before the Father as an insignificant to the eyes of man, but infinitely significant to God, tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. In the second phrase of this verse, we see Isaiah using a similar literary device as in the first. In Scripture, writers generally equate the nearness to water as a symbol of vigor, strength, and vitality. You know, we see this in Psalm 1. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And Isaiah's choice of simile here to liken Christ's earthly increase to a root out of dry ground also communicates this lack of natural prosperity that would be associated with dry or unproductive ground, or sparsely productive. Again, conveying the idea of a minimal number of things that would tend to earthly respect and esteem. And then he goes on to say, he hath no form or comeliness. Now, we cannot help but notice here, in our own selves first, and in other men, that man is always looking for things that attract the physical vision, things that are attractive physically. But God, in his infinite wisdom, put nothing of this kind in Christ. Christ was not created to draw men unto himself by his physical appearance in any way at all. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There was none of those natural accoutrements that caused the people to look up to Saul as the first king of Israel and give thanks because they thought because Saul was big and strong and stood a head taller than the other men that he would lead them to greatness, because he didn't. He led them to great difficulty because they looked at the outward appearance, not at that which was on the inside. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Despised and rejected of men. Again, emphasizing this fact that God specifically designed Christ's earthly sojourn not to create natural attraction. And I have to say at this point, you know, we're told in the gospel to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh of thee a reason of the hope that is in thee. And we should know that. We should know the scriptures. We should know why we believe what we believe. But brothers and sisters, we can only view those things as means that God can use for channels of grace. Because if the Lord doesn't bless those things, they will have no effect on the hearers. And if you've witnessed to many people, you understand that truth very well. Most of them will not hear that unless God does something within their hearts. Why do we find that the prophet's assertion here of near universal hatred is true? Despised and rejected of men. It's easy, really. Consider the nature of Christ contrasted with that of men. I love the way the writer of Hebrews puts this in Hebrews 7 and verse 26. He says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Holy. Holiness so perfectly describes the character of Jesus Christ, does it not? The definition of holy, as applied to the Supreme Being, holy signifies perfectly pure, immaculate, and complete in moral character. Now, with that thought and that definition of holiness, compare that to men who by nature are unholy, impure, and immoral. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The focus of Christ's earthly ministry was one of seriousness and gravity. He was under a constant apprehension of his mission and the end of it upon the earth. And we should also emulate his thoughts and his example in that respect. In the human sense, he bore the sorrow and grief of infidelity in his earthly associations. Think of his closest associations on the earth, that of his disciples and the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he cometh unto the disciples after praying and sending them and exhorting them to prayer, he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" What a grief and a disappointment that we in our natural self are and how we fail the Lord. But he bore our sorrows and grief. And then Isaiah tells us, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him until we, as the people of God, were enlightened by divine grace. We took no knowledge at all of his suffering, none whatsoever. That meant nothing to us. This lack of knowledge on our part was not in any way due to a lack of ability or opportunity, but wholly a lack of desire and inclination. There was nothing within us to draw us to the Holy Christ because every part of our nature was at enmity with him. The natural mind, Paul tells us, is enmity, is hatred with God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So there is nothing in Christ that attracts the natural man, nothing whatsoever. And so we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This phrase, for me, strikes very close to home, and indeed for all who call him Lord. It is certain, of course, and unsurprising to us that all who are unregenerate will despise and reject the Lord and his holy law because there's nothing in him to attract them. But as believers, those who have received the effectual call of the Spirit of God, we have often given in to our lower nature and been unfaithful and insensible to his commandments to us. Have we not all held our peace when we should have spoken, and spoken when we should have held our peace to say something for the Lord? When all men have despised him, have we not been guilty of insufficient esteem for God in his ways? Lord, help us with this. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In the real and actual sense, Christ hath borne the griefs and sorrows of his people. He hath borne not only the reason for our sorrows and griefs, of which sin is the first cause. What's the reason? What is the source for all human sorrow and grief? It's sin. That's the first cause. Everything else flows from that in one way or another. Surely hath grown our beef. Borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Of course, Christ was actually smitten of God, but not as those who looked upon him thought, for his transgressions, but it was for our sins, not his own, that he was smitten. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And this verse 5 continues this recitation that Isaiah makes of the actual reason for the wounding of Christ, that it was the transgressions of his people that brought upon the sinless Savior the very penalty of sin, which was the cross. Now, the wounding of Christ is not here said to be an abstract, something that you can't grasp, or an esoteric, you know, something that's too high to understand and have any useful purpose. The wounding of Christ is not an abstract or esoteric suffering that Christ underwent later that could be just parceled out or applied or appropriated by sinners who became wise enough to see the error of their previous ways. But the punishment that Christ was received is declared here by Isaiah, and this is a critical point, to be specifically for iniquity. He was wounded for our transgressions. See, the penalty that fell upon Christ was that was righteously due him because he bore our sin. The sin was not righteously due Christ, but the penalty was righteously due to the sin that he bore for you and I. Revelation 13:8 tells us how God planned this out. Revelation 13:8 says these words, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So we see that in God's mind and in reality that Christ was spiritually the Lamb slain from the very foundation of the world. Before Adam and Eve were ever created, God had already spiritually created the plan for the salvation of his people, because the sin of his people would be transferred to the sinless Savior and expiated or done away with there, so that they would enjoy fellowship with God forever and ever. And because of God's infinite perfection, he cannot abide sin at all. The scripture says thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And except Christ had done away with our sin, we would not be able to address or in any way stand in the presence of God, except Christ had done away with it. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 24, we read here these words, "An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee." Now notice what these offerings are called in this passage. The Old Covenant sacrifices and offerings are here in Exodus called peace offerings, because they signify the real and permanent peace that was purchased for the elect of God by the cross of Jesus Christ, which the animal sacrifices only pictured to come. And with his stripes, because of that, we are healed. In Christ, the elect of God are promised not just the setting aside of the penalty of sin, that is eternal death and rejection from God and all that it is good, as religious worldlings do. We have seen this so many times. How many people have we seen who imagine in religion nothing more than freedom from the temporal and eternal judgments of God against their sin? To many people, that's all religion is freedom from the now temporal and then eternal judgment of God that their sin demands. And if that is all they see in the Savior, I promise you, they place little value in being delivered from sin and the propensity to sin. There's what value is there in that if you have a so-called fire insurance policy? But those who truly know the thrice holy God of the Scriptures long and thirst after freedom from sin itself, because it is a stench in the nostrils of God. That's the difference between a child of God and a religious worldling who only wants a fire insurance policy. If you are a true child of God, you will have a desire in your heart to be free from all sin. Not because it will send you to hell, but because it dishonors your heavenly Father. And they cherish the promise that Paul gives to the believers in Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Grace alone frees man from the dominion of sin. Verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. All who truly love the Savior read in these words the sad but true account and testimony of themselves and all men. Is this not our testimony if we're honest before God? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. You know, all of us, and not only us, but all unregenerate men, love the thought and imagination that we are better than others. You know, we see our intentions and we ascribe to them the most beneficent ends possible, do we not? We have all done that. It's only by grace that we don't do it more. But only those that are Christ have been given grace to see that that's not really the case with us, that we have willfully chosen to go astray like sheep from the eternal law of God. We've turned everyone, Isaiah reminds us here, to our own way. And because of that, we needed the Savior. And the rest of this verse says, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This truth is the very heart of the gospel of free grace, that rather than us, as we so richly deserve, bearing our own sin and standing before God, naked to the righteousness of God and clothed in the filthy rags of sin, that we will stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Instead of receiving the judgment against sin that God promised to all sin. And remember, God cannot lie. You know, Paul wrote to the young preacher Titus and said, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And God promised that the wages of sin is death. God eternally connected death to sin, sin to death. Those things cannot be separated. There is no provision in all of Holy Scripture and the law of God to ever separate sin from death. All unregenerate men shall be joined with eternal death because they carry their sin with them to judgment. All of God's elect will not suffer death because the death that was attached to their sin fell upon the righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. Ezekiel said it in this way, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that God laid or transferred to Christ all of the iniquity of all of his people and removed it completely from them. And then, actually, in Christ, all of their iniquity was punished with death. every one of our sins, brothers and sisters, if you are a child of God, has been expiated in the death of Jesus Christ. He has suffered the death because your sin was transferred to Him. Your sin was unconnected from death. It's still connected to it, but that death was visited upon the Savior. So what conclusion do we then draw from the unequivocal statement of our brother Isaiah here, that the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquities of us all? And that is this, simply that the iniquities that God the Father laid on Christ and received a full satisfaction for were no more and no less than all of the iniquities of all of the people of God. And solely, nothing else, but solely because of the full satisfaction that Christ made upon the cross, not one, not a single one of the saints of God can ever lose his salvation and go to eternal judgment. Because by the grace of God, we have been disconnected from sin and death. Sin and death for us are still connected together, but they were laid upon the Savior. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And here we have a continuation of Isaiah's plain and honest statements concerning the indignities suffered by our Savior. Excuse me. Let's contrast this response of Christ, that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, with our own, when we are accused of something. It is incredibly strong within our lower nature that we will rise up to defend the most sinful actions that we have committed. Is that true or not? It is. And I have to admit, sometimes when I have done that, I have just thought, how could I do that? How could I have said that? And then after you've said it, it becomes much more difficult to go back and admit that it was right to start with. Occasionally, we may be accused unjustly. That happens occasionally. But oftentimes, when we are accused, it's very justly. I read somewhere, I don't remember the author, I did not come up with this thought. I'm not ascribing it to my own self, but it is certainly true. But one writer ascribed more value to our enemies than to our friends in the sense of telling us how we really are. Unfortunately, your friends are very reticent because of the comity between us and them to tell us where our failures are. But your enemies, I can assure you, do not have that compunction whatsoever. If they see a sin in you, they will point it out very quickly. Is that true, Brother Yarborough? It is true, isn't it? And I've had it done to me before. This is by experience. This isn't secondhand knowledge. This is firsthand knowledge. And it's a piercing thing when a lost person does that to you. I can remember a time when that happened. And it just pierced me because God immediately showed me that what he was saying I was doing was exactly what I was doing. You know, the intents of my heart in the thing, regardless of how I had glossed over them and said they were all holy and good and useful before, were shown by this guy's words to me to be prideful and evil intent, prideful. And when he said that, I was pierced by it, and I just had to shut up and say, you know, I couldn't say anything. And I went back to him later, and I told him that he was exactly right. And I don't know, I'm not saying he got saved or anything. I don't know what the Lord did with that in his life, but I do know what he did with it in mine. And he made that very useful. It increased my hatred for sin that God gives us by virtue of His Spirit. But consider here the Lord Jesus. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He didn't defend Himself when He was wrongfully accused. He had not the tiniest shade of sin in the accusations that were cast against Him. Christ's focus here was wholly upon following the Father's will, precisely and perfectly. No protestations of innocence, which in contradiction to our own self-defenses would have been perfectly right, because He really was sinless. Not at all like us. Let us consider His example here. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? In the first part of verse 8 here, we have a continuation of this thought previous in verse 7, that He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare His generation? We note here that in spite of the incredibly useful life that Christ lived, with an example to all who saw Him of so many good and wonderful works, yet men treated Him as though He deserved the worst of punishments. Now, in the last part of verse 8, the prophet Isaiah, under the divine and inerrant inspiration of God, forces our theme back again to verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He says it a little different here. For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of My people was He stricken. The reason that Christ was stricken, notice how Isaiah just keeps going back and hammering this again and again and again, pounding the stake. For the transgression of My people was He stricken. Consider that the Lord wants us to remember that. God wants us to have the same view of sin that He does. He never wants us to have a light and superficial view of sin. Because as long as we view sin as an inconsequential thing or a thing of small import, we will never have a picture of the holiness and righteousness of our Savior. And He made His grave with the wicked and the rich in His death. That's very interesting. By the inspiration of God, Isaiah prophesies 700 years before the crucifixion that the Lord would die with the wicked. The good Dr. Luke records the truth of this after the actual event in history. Luke 23 and 32 says these words, "And there were also two other malefactors led with Him to be put to death." So He was crucified between two thieves. And in the all-powerful and all-controlling providence of God, it was ordained that Christ's grave would be made with the rich also. This is very interesting. He was crucified as a malefactor, as a wicked man between two thieves, not thought of highly by any of the local authority. But it was ordained and prophesied by Isaiah that his grave would be made with the rich. Listen to how Matthew tells us how this came to pass. "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple." He had been chosen by God. "And when Joseph had taken the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and departed." See, in those days, the bodies of malefactors like thieves that underwent capital punishment were either left to lay for the dogs to eat or drawn out to the dump and burned. But God ordained that he would be buried in the grave of a rich man. And he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, but because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Christ was condemned completely and wholly unjustly. He had done no violence like Barabbas, whom Pilate said, would you rather me to release Jesus or Barabbas? Barabbas had incited a riot that had resulted in the deaths of several people in the city there. And he was a murderer. But the Jews called for his life to be spared instead of Christ. And he was utterly truthful, refusing to compromise God's message to him to gain an advantage. And now to verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. This is a really important question. In what sense did it actually please the Lord to bruise Christ through the hands of wicked sinners? As we have seen before, our sins, the sins of the elect, actually sundered apart the very Godhead itself. You know, we use the term Trinity, a triunity of persons in the Godhead, to describe our one God. But yet, when Christ took on the sin of his elect, us who call upon him, listen to what happened. Matthew 27 and verse 46 says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Since we know that it was an unspeakably horrible thing to sunder the very Godhead, that God the Father departed from Christ, how could it have pleased the Father to bruise Christ? And the answer is this, because God saw the end, the salvation of his elect people, as worth the destruction and the misery of the cross, the very sundering of the Father and the Son within the Godhead. God saw in the death of Christ that his soul was going to be made an offering for sin, and he could see us as the spiritual seed of Christ through him. God saw in the death of Christ the effectual, the certain securing of the eternal salvation for all of the great multitude of men who had been previously elected and given to Christ by the Father. John tells us in John 6:37 that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Isn't a certain salvation of the elect in the limited atonement so much more comforting than a maybe salvation that the Arminians profess? I don't understand how that they could believe that the God that is presented in the Scriptures, the sovereign of the universe, could provide a salvation that was not certain to save anybody and could only be saved, would only be made effectual by the actions of men, all of which are imperfect. But God saw the end of the crucifixion as the salvation of his elect. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So we see the prophecy here that after making of Christ's soul an offering for sin, that God would prosper him and raise him to endless life and accomplish all that he had designed in the death of Christ. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This is probably my favorite passage in this whole chapter here. God shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The first important question to ask here is the first word of the verse. Who is the he that shall see the travail of Christ's soul and be satisfied? And the answer, of course, is God Himself. There were many sinful men who observed the same thing that God did here in the crucifixion. The Romans, Pilate, Pilate's wife, the Jews, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, even the disciples, the ones who had walked with Christ. And all of these observers were in various degrees and levels of understanding of what they saw. But none of them, not even the disciples, fully understood what was taking place before their eyes. But God did. And now, as this verse tells us, He was satisfied. All of the sins that were placed upon Christ, that is, all of the sins of His elect, were joined to their righteous punishment of death and expiated there upon the cross of Christ. The definition of expiation means this: atoned for, done away by satisfaction, offered and accepted. God Himself had decreed that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that eternal justice of God was forever satisfied for the elect here. And God looked on it and was satisfied. God saw the travail of Christ and that it fully discharged the righteous and holy demands of the eternal law of the universe, that each sin would be expiated by death. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many. Here Isaiah tells his readers that God's righteous servant, Christ, would justify many. This brings to mind the great question of the ages. I love the way our brother Job raised this issue and presented it. Job 9 and 2 says these words: I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? That's the question that all of the religions of the world attempt to answer. And the answer for all of them, except for biblical Christianity, is what man has to do to make himself right with God. All religions recognize a conflict and a disorder between man and God. But the difference between all of those other religions, which come from the mind of men and devils, and biblical Christianity, is that biblical Christianity alone gives us this answer. All of them, all of the false religions, line out a set of requirements or works that man must do to make himself acceptable in the sight of God. But biblical Christianity alone says that the answer to that question is there's nothing that man can do to save himself, that his only hope is in God Himself. Isaiah wrote for us a few chapters earlier, 45 and verse 22. He says this from the mouth of God: Look unto Me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look unto Me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Only biblical Christianity can give the answer to that question: how should a man be just with God? By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. We must notice here that, again, the justification that Christ achieves for His elect is here said to be for or because He shall bear their iniquities. There could be no salvation without a bearing of the iniquities. Remember, there's no place in Scripture that ever shows how sin can be divorced from the death penalty that God has attached to it. There's none. You will search the Holy Writ in vain for an explanation or a way of that happening. Sin is inseparably joined to death by the Word of God Himself. And it's only when that sin is transferred to another, to a surety, that the death that goes with the sin can be removed from the sinner. This point is made over and over again in this chapter. The transfer of iniquities to Christ. Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. And I'm going to skip ahead a little bit to verse number 12. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What these verses emphasize is the transfer of actual sin or iniquity from us as sinners to the sinless Christ. You know, oftentimes in religion, we see a focus. I mean, public Christianity is what I'm referring to when I use the term religion. We see an emphasis in public Christianity where all that is talked about is the penalty that Christ suffered, and that penalty can be applied to sin. But that is a very misleading statement and teaching when it is separated from what this verse teaches us. He'll justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It's impossible that Christ could justify any apart from bearing their iniquity. The most important part of the gospel message is that the transfer of the sins of God's people to Christ so that they could be free from the death that was attached to them. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And once you acknowledge this truth, logically, we are forced onto a path that shows us that the punishment of Christ was then required by the fact that he was made sin, our sin. And sin, whether found on Christ or on men, demanded by the eternal law of God, God's wrath and eternal punishment upon it. Now our final verse. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Here to begin this final verse, we see the Father acknowledging with the completion of Christ's cross work, his place among the worthies of the kingdom. As he said also upon the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember this in Matthew 17. He said, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. He is the one to hear, God tells us, above all others. God could tell all men that in all his words, hear ye him. So Christ was not only among the great of the kingdom that Isaiah talks about here, but he is the preeminent one. In Colossians 1:18, we read that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he would have the preeminence. God has exalted Christ to the highest place above all the creation, as the writer of Hebrews describes him. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his, that is the Father's, glory, and the express image of his person, that is God the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. How did he purge them? He took them from us to him. We needed our sins purged to avoid the death penalty. For under which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Our Savior, as the perfect sacrifice, was able to take upon himself the sins of those whom he chose. He bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Hebrews 7 and verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So that is Christ's ministry for his elect today, to make intercession before God. What is that intercession that he makes before God? Father, forgive them. They are sinless. You have no more case against them. I have taken their sins upon myself. That's the intercession that Christ makes for his people. Now let's draw this up and make some conclusions from it. It is one thing to think about Jesus and God, the way people talk about him so much today, and even to intellectually acknowledge the truths that the Bible reveals to us about free grace. But it is a different matter than a mental thing altogether to be a recipient of God's free grace. And God speaks to all of us continually. He says this, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. He says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. The apostle here tells us to examine ourselves. Now, how do we do this? Well, I'll give you some ideas from the scriptures. What gives you the most happiness and pleasure in life? John 14:23 said this, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Psalm 119 and verse 162, which was written by David, whom the scripture describes as a man after God's own heart, phrased it this way. He said, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. So when God says for us to examine ourselves, I think that's probably a pretty good place to start. Do we rejoice at the word of God as one that findeth a great treasure? Do we? Where does our time go? What are the thoughts that we have in our mind? Well, nobody else but us and God knows what we're thinking about. Do they go back to a meditation upon the scriptures about the things of God, the promises of him, or of some useful and good thing that God has commanded us to do? Is that what our mind goes to, or does it go to things that are unuseful and even sinful? What do others know of us? 1 Corinthians 8:3 says this, if a man love God, the same is known of him. If we truly honor the Lord, lost people will not think we're just like they are. They won't. If a man loves God, the same is known of him. What do we most enjoy in our conversation, in our life? What are the things that, what do we know the most about? What do we spend our time learning and studying? Time is something that is a very equalizing thing. You know, we all have differences in practically every area of our life, but every single one of us has the same number of minutes in an hour. Every one of us has 60 minutes in an hour, and we have control over how we use that time. What is our hope of eternity? Does it rest upon what we have done? You know, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king in the earth in his day, and he looked out over his great kingdom of Babylon. And he said, is this not great Babylon that I have gotten by the might of my arm? And he was immediately struck down, and his mind was removed from him for a period of 7 years. And he laid out in the field, and he was wet with the dew of heaven. It said his nails grew long like an eagle's talons or a bird's talons. And God is able to bring us low if our thoughts are not where they should be, especially if we profess him. Our thoughts and our beliefs. You've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. Psalm 50 and verse 21 says this, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Every one of us in our fallenness has tendencies to imagine that God's thoughts are just like ours are, and that he recognizes that we have difficulties and weaknesses, and it's really kind of okay with him. But it's not okay with him at all. And when we engage in those thoughts, we are carrying ourselves exactly as lost men do. Because there's very few lost people you will ever meet that don't believe that about God. That God is very similar to they are. And his thoughts are very like theirs. And that he knows that they're better than most of the others around them. I think this is one of the most insightful observations of the character and philosophy of unregenerate man in the Bible. Because they all imagine that God looks upon them with favor and smiles upon them. But God says that we are to repent. Acts 17:30 tells us this, that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In the previous time to the book of Acts, when this was written, God dealt through natural Israel. His revelation to man was with the prophets of national Israel and the Word of God. And in those days, he winked or shut his eyes to all the other nations in the world, in the sense of he wasn't dealing with them directly through the prophets. That does not mean that he allowed their sin in the sense that their sin didn't count in some way. Some people have interpreted this passage to mean that. It doesn't mean it at all. Winks means to shut the eye. And God's eye was shut in the sense of sending the Word of God to those people. It means that he instituted no particular means to evangelize the rest of the world at that time. But now the gospel heralds, under the very authority of God himself, command all men everywhere to repent and to seek justification through faith alone, apart from any works and righteousness of the part of man. Question for us, and I will leave you with this. Have we sought by faith the salvation that comes only from God himself? Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.